Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now, the last few weeks have hopefully, and this was by design, by God's grace, the last few weeks have hopefully been heavy in the second service, and have been useful for us to contemplate our relationship to the local church and the importance and the centrality of the local church in our practical lives as we live out the gospel, really the central location of God's church in that. It's a hub, it's an anchor, and hopefully that has come through over the last couple of weeks and it has been useful to the congregation. This is going to be relatively unrelated. I want to open the scriptures this afternoon and present to you what I believe to be a display of gospel philosophy. A display of gospel philosophy. And to do that, I'm going to go to Acts 17, verses 22 through 34, Paul's engagement with the philosophers at the Areopagus in Athens, Mars Hill. Acts 17, 22 through 34. I'm just going to read the text and then we'll pray before we get into it here. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we look at this text, and actually as we lead up to this text, that we can bask in the fact that this is the world that you've created. We live in your world. This is yours. It doesn't belong to pagan deities. It doesn't belong to skeptics. It doesn't belong to rebels. This is your world. And we pray that this sermon, that this scripture would indeed help us to see that. That this is a perfect and high philosophy, a gospel philosophy that you have given, which is set over against the pagan philosophies of the world. We pray that you would help us see that this afternoon. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've kind of talked about this before, where intellectual, reasonable, dare I say, philosophical thinking is no longer really appreciated in the church as it once was. There was a time when the church operated at a much higher level of thinking than it does today in some ways. And part of the reason, I just kind of want to survey quickly some of the reasoning behind the decline in the way evangelical Christians think. Part of the reason for the decline, it goes back long, but some of it can be distilled down to the charismatic movement. The intellectual atmosphere has been utterly destroyed in the charismatic movement, which looks predominantly to things like human experience in religion, especially experiences that are said to be caused by the Holy Spirit. And that thinking flows from thinkers like Friedrich Schleiermacher, who's sometimes called the father of theological liberalism. For him, Christian experience was all that religion consisted in. That's all that really mattered was personal, individualistic experience of the divine, whether that be in your home, whether that be at church, it didn't matter. Experience was where the gravity was. The practical, and you'll hear this a lot where people will think, or they'll imply that, well, if something's not practical, or if I can't see how something is practical, then it must be useless. And that's straight out of the kind of the experiential Christianity or liberal Christianity of Schleiermacher, and is consistently carried out in the charismatic movement. It kind of plays out also in what's called neo-orthodoxy. Karl Barth, his view of Scripture, it's just a compilation of man-made documents, but God uses the man-made words to elicit an experience in its readers at subjective times. So the whole Word of God is not inspired. It's not inspired at all. There's errors in it, but God uses the erroneous doctrines and the things that are set down there to elicit, to create an experience. So again, it's all experientially driven, and it hinges on the experience. A lot of legalism comes from this because people are taught to think of their salvation, to measure their salvation in terms of their experience and whether or not they're feeling the right things, whether or not they're able to speak in tongues. That's popular in charismatic circles. And then if they're not able to do those things, they think, well, maybe I'm not saved, right? So it's all based on your experience. And in some ways, Christian fundamentalism, which reacted against the likes of Schleiermacher and Barth and all the liberals, they became the worst own enemy. And in hedging themselves against theological liberalism, what they kind of did was they ended up hedging themselves against intellectualism altogether. There was no room for questions. Questions couldn't be asked. Honest answers couldn't be given. Legalism ensued. And in some circles of fundamentalism, they actually became somewhat the liberalism that they claimed to abhor. It was all experientially driven. If it's not practical, it must be useless. If I can't see how it's practical, then it must be useless. And so they kind of end up becoming their own authority. And all of those things, I think, boil down to an unwillingness to recognize the intellectual rigor that we're all called to as Christians. R.C. Sproul used to say something like, "Everyone's a theologian," and you know, gone should be the days where we think of theologians as people who live in the ivory tower. Everyone is a theologian. Every Christian that is truly born again should love to study God and to know Him better and to grow in their knowledge of Him and their living unto Him. So you have both liberals and some fundamentalists following their subjective preferences in the end. It's not really, this is what the Bible says. This is what we prefer. This is what we like. This is what we're used to. And so it's all experientially driven. And that has seeped in, both sides of that has seeped into evangelicalism. So what you get now in a lot of these big churches, these big box churches, is a religion that's presented that's entirely experiential. Almost entirely experiential. And that's kind of where the modern landscape sits today. But both liberalism and the fundamentalism of the 50s and 60s illustrate the devastating effects of the rejection of intellectual rigor within the Christian religion. All Christian religion must flow from objective truths, real things grounded in the Word of God or coming from the Word of God, which must first be known in order then to be applied. So if we are to have a practical religion, a practical Christianity, then the practice has to come from somewhere. What is practice but the application of knowledge, right? So it starts here and it works out from here on out. So we shouldn't be abhorring intellectualism or anything like that. We should be willing to think about doctrine and get into the weeds of doctrine. These are things that God has revealed to us, and we should care deeply for them. So before we get to Acts 17, what I've called this sermon is a display of gospel philosophy. So I probably have to make a case for philosophy. Some Christians in some Christian circles, I really don't know what the barometer is here. But some have said, you know, philosophy is evil. Philosophy is like this man-made thing. And then Christian doctrine is another thing. It's not philosophical at all. It's Christian doctrine. And then philosophy is like a man-made thing that's not true. It's an invention, of pagan philosophers and what have you. But what we're going to see in the Apostle Paul's argumentation is a stunning display of philosophical discourse. I think you see a stunning display of philosophical discourse, and there's even a methodology to it that the Greeks would have been familiar with. And many take issue with this concept of philosophy entirely. They want to have nothing to do with it because they've perceived that it's evil. And some of what fuels that view of philosophy is the over-experientialized Christianity of liberalism, really of liberalism. And so many have grown up being taught that the intellectual rigor, which comes from a concept like philosophy, is to be abhorred and escaped from. We shouldn't touch any of that. And one other thing that motivates some people's abhorrence of philosophy and reclusion from it is Colossians 2:8. So if you turn to Colossians 2:8, it's the only place where philosophy is actually used in the text, where the term philosophy is actually used. And Paul there says, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And it's no wonder that abuses of philosophy like what's depicted here in Colossians 2, would make one recoil at the very mention of it. Philosophy is a man-made thing. It's full of man-made doctrine. It's not true. We shouldn't even look into it. We shouldn't even use the term. But I think, and I think what's being said here, if we understand the text rightly here in Colossians 2, what Colossians 2 is actually telling us is that there is a good philosophy and there's a bad philosophy. There's a good philosophy and a bad philosophy. The good philosophy is according to Christ, and the bad philosophy is according to the tradition of men and the basic principles of the world. And in the New King James Version, which is what I just read, I don't think the text really comes through that clearly. It could be rendered better. It says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." But because there's this definite article would be like our English "the." It's specifying something specific, something particular. It's not just nebulous. It's not just general. There's an actual definite article there that doesn't come through in the translation before the term philosophy. So you could render it "the philosophy." Paul is specifying something here. It's "the philosophy." And so this signifies that Paul doesn't have in mind philosophy in general, but a particular kind of philosophy. This is not philosophy. This is the philosophy. And then because the terms for empty deceit are preceded by that definite article, yet relate to the term philosophy, and they're both in the same case, they should probably be seen as modifying the term philosophy. So the technicalities aside, if you want to look into that later, you can and re-listen to that part of the sermon. But the technicalities aside, the text could render, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through empty deceit of the philosophy," since philosophy's in the genitive. Or as the NET renders it, the New English Translation, the NET Bible renders it, be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy. So it specifies a specific kind of philosophy. And also we see the problem with the philosophy in our text is not that it's philosophy, it's that it's not philosophy according to Christ. That's the problem with it. This is a philosophy that is not according to Christ. It's according to men, man-made tradition, and the basic principles of the world. And that's it. Now, it's not wrong to have a philosophy of the basic principles of the world, but Paul's saying, that's it. It's not enough. And people then use that to manipulate other people. And it happened in paganism time and time and time again before the advent of Christ, during the advent of Christ, and after the advent of Christ, and still happens to this very day. And what we see in Acts 17, Paul walks in to the Areopagus, and he presents a philosophy according to Christ. And in fact, the entire gospel could be characterized as a philosophy according to Christ. Now, the term philosophy, it just means like something like a love of wisdom, a love of wisdom. And indeed, we know some philosophers in Scripture. Solomon, he was the wisest man on earth at the time. Jesus comes and is wiser than Solomon, the Bible tells us. He's wiser than Solomon. He's greater than Solomon. So Jesus is the greatest philosopher. He is the greatest philosopher. And philosophy, usually as a school of thought, is made up of four branches. It's made up of four branches. And these are kind of like million-dollar words, so take them down in a note if you want to, and I'll try to explain them. But it's made up of four branches. It's metaphysics, epistemology, ethics. That's an easy one. Ethics and aesthetics. Not ascetics, but aesthetics. And then, of course, you know, the laws of logic and sensibility, sense reliability, sense perception, and all that is our tools we use to do those things. But the gospel makes fundamental claims about all of those things. About all of those things. It makes fundamental claims about metaphysics, epistemology, ethics, and aesthetics. Those are the four fields that are being manipulated in our own day to cause so much social and political havoc. Just to let you know. What a person thinks about those four fields matters immensely. And what I'm presenting to you here is, I believe, the gospel corrective. And the gospel corrective is the only right and true philosophy. So let me explain a little bit about what these fields of study are, and then we'll see how Paul actually presents the gospel in these terms. And he presents the gospel in ways that these philosophers, these pagan philosophers, would have understood very well. So first you have metaphysics. And what is that? It's not physics. Physics is the study of being, and how being behaves, right? It's the study of how bodies behave, essentially. It's physics. Metaphysics is above that. Metaphysics is above that. It asks the question, what is? And really just tries to answer that question. What is? And for the Christian, most basically, what is it for the Christian? What is? God and creation. God and creation. That's the Christian's metaphysic. That's what is. God is ultimate. Creation is an effect that God has brought about. And then nature and Scripture teach us what both God and creation are, but Scripture reveals God sufficient unto salvation, unlike nature. Romans 1 can only take you so far. And then you have this odd field that's called epistemology, and that's just the question of how do we know what we know? You have the world out there, how do we know it? That's what epistemology is. It's how do we know? It's the study of knowledge and investigates how we come to know something. And Christianity answers this by saying, we come to knowledge of God and the world through nature, Romans 1, 18 through 20. God is known through what has been created. But we come to a sufficient knowledge of God, that experimental knowledge we talked about through the scriptures. We see that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and verse 17. How do we come to knowledge? Those are the mediums. Those are the mediums. That's how we come to knowledge, primarily and predominantly through the scriptures, a right knowledge of God. Ethics. Ethics is the study of how to live rightly. If you were just to distill it down into one sentence, how to live rightly. And included in ethics would be things like civil law, codes of conduct, even house rules within your own homes. You have an ethic. But the Christian faith delivers the greatest ethic of all through the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, which are summed up in the two greatest commands. Jesus tells us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. So that's the Christian ethic. And then, of course, ink has been spilled in terms of how to apply that to certain particular life situations. All right, so that's ethics in Christian terms. And then you have aesthetics, which is the study of beauty. How many people, just raise your hand if you've ever heard the phrase, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Forget it. That's the most ridiculous thing ever. Beauty is objective. It's not a matter of opinion. That's a ridiculous assertion. Now, some people may be attuned to certain kinds of beauty more than they are others. For example, a person may walk out and see a sunset and they might exclaim, that's a beautiful sunset. And the friend next to him might say, I'm not really into that all that much. That doesn't detract from the beauty of the sunset. All that means is that two people have two different opinions about it. All right. So the sunset can still be objectively beautiful. It doesn't ride on man's opinion. Beauty does not. Postmodernism wants you to think that beauty is a subject that is entirely up to your opinion. And that's not the case. And God and who God is, since he's the highest beauty there is, he answers the question of what is objectively beautiful. God is objectively beautiful. He's the highest beauty. And then he sets the standard. Everything must be compared to him and his perfection and his holiness and his righteousness if we are to evaluate its beauty. And so in terms of what asking the question whether or not this or that is beautiful, well, how well does it imitate God? And so my case for good philosophy as opposed to bad philosophy, it's really made for me throughout the scriptures. The scriptures address all of these things. And this is really just all philosophy is when you boil it right down into a nutshell. And scripture addresses every single one of those categories in a very full-orbed and exhaustive manner, really. And so philosophy according to Christ, which I would just call Christian theology, is the highest philosophy one could undertake. It's been called the queen of the sciences. Now let's turn to look at Paul's actual argument. Let's turn to look at Paul's actual argument here in Acts 17. Hopefully the stage has been set to make some to make some observations here. The pretext of this really is Paul before two groups of philosophers. And you can see that by looking back to verse 16 onward. And in verse 18, you see what these two groups of philosophers are. They're called the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, just a little bit about them. Epicurus, the teacher of the Epicureans, taught that the chief end of man was carnal pleasure. Epicurus is kind of a father of hedonism. Really, Satan is the father of hedonism, but Epicurus is a human father of hedonism. It's carnal pleasure. That's the chief end of man, so thought Epicurus and his followers. And so you can just equate Epicurus's name with hedonism. So Paul is before a bunch of hedonists here in Acts 17. And then you have the Stoics. And Stoicism was a moral philosophy by a man named Zeno, all the way before Plato and Aristotle. This is the pre-Socratic philosophers. These men lived hundreds of years before Paul ever walked the earth. And It's a moral philosophy, and for them, the chief end of man was virtue, precisely moral virtue. And so the Stoics and the Epicureans were always in debate. And this is why they were together in this Areopagus, because they would come together and they would debate. Because the Stoics really couldn't stand the Epicureans. They thought the Epicureans were disgusting people. And the Epicureans thought that the Stoics were stoic, right? That's the word we use. Stoic. They're not fun. They don't like to party and all of that. You know, so the Stoics are boring people. And so they'd always have these debates in places like this. A popular Stoic would be like Cicero. Stoicism influenced Plato and Aristotle. They would have been influenced by Zeno's philosophy of Stoicism. And these both of these groups would have worshipped, so-called, worshipped the in a polytheist religion. In a polytheist religion. Both of them, the Stoics and the Epicureans. This was Paul's audience. This was Paul's audience. This is what Paul is up against. He's just walked into this place, and now he's before this audience. Now, what I want us to see is that Paul is not presenting to the philosophers something other than philosophy. What Paul's doing, and you can tell it in his method, is that he's presenting a competing philosophy, which he presents as philosophy coming to its own. Actually, the only true philosophy. That's how he presents it. So he's introducing a competing philosophy. Paul's like a teacher out of nowhere that's coming in to compete with all the teachers that have been there for years. And Paul presents it as something that accounts for things the pagan philosophies can't account for. So the Epicureans and the Stoics, they enjoyed this period of glory in the Grecian Roman Empire. They were really popular. They were in demand. But their philosophies were about to fall on hard times because in walks the Apostle Paul. And so Paul, in the midst of the Areopagus, like a trained orator, he demonstrates a level of precision and somewhat high level of rhetoric here when he does this. Now, before I go on, the funny thing about all of this is that back in verse 18, you see the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, when they encountered him, what did they say? They make fun of him. They say, what does this babbler want? What does this babbler want to say? And the idea there is that Paul is someone who picks up scraps. And so they just think that he's this nobody. They're making fun of him. They're scoffing at him. Now, when Paul would have walked into the Areopagus and opened up his mouth in verse 22, they probably would have started to change their minds real quick. At least some of them. Thinking, oh man, we really underestimated this guy, because he begins to address them like an orator would have addressed them in the first century. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now notice how Paul is not saying that they have the true religion, but that he does it to somewhat relate to them, but also to draw their attention. It's a rhetorical device, is he grants their religiosity. It's like a compliment. And that's a skillful rhetorical appeal to their sensibilities as religious polytheist philosophers. So Paul says, I grant that you are religious. I see how religious you are. And they would have taken that as a compliment. And maybe their interest at that point would have been somewhat piqued. Oh, what a nice thing for him to say. And so that's a rhetorical device that Paul's using to catch their attention, which if you take a public speaking class, and if you study the rhetoric of the Greeks and the Romans, an attention getter was absolutely key in presenting rhetoric. So Paul, this is kind of like Paul's dragging them into what he's about to say. And then he gives his reasoning. You're religious. I perceive that you're religious because as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Now, an altar is an object of used in worship, especially in the pagan world. And so Paul says, well, I found this altar. This is what made me think that you're religious. I found this altar, but it's made out to the unknown God. Now Paul grants their religiosity. They probably took it as a compliment. They're dragged into what he to what he's about to say at this point. He's got their attention, but he's setting them up for a really hard fall. He's setting them up for a really hard fall because in the second half of verse 23b, he says this, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing," and you could translate that to "in ignorance, the one whom you worship in ignorance, him I proclaim to you." Now, the comical part of it is that these men, the Epicureans and the Stoics, prided themselves on their intellectual precision and robustness, so to speak. And this guy who they've just called a babbler, someone like a panhandler who picks up scraps on the road, has just walked in and has called them all a bunch of ignorant people and said, "I know what you're ignorant about." Me, the guy you just called a babbler. So he's just single-handedly accused these philosophers who've been philosophers probably for the majority of their lives. He's just accused these philosophers of being ignorant their whole lives, and then he's just claimed to have the answer to fill up what they're supposedly lacking. But he's confident. You see, Paul's confident. He's not cocky in himself. He doesn't have the confidence in himself. He apparently looks like a homeless person. He looks like a nobody. So there's not a whole lot of like self-pride here. But he's confident for another reason. Paul has come into contact with the greatest philosopher of all. And that's God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's wiser than Solomon. And just by way of a brief application, we should be confident as well. You're going to encounter people like these in school. You're going to encounter them in the workplace. You're going to encounter them while you're out with your families, perhaps, in conversation. And you should not lack confidence. We shouldn't lack confidence because, like Paul, we have come into contact with the greatest philosopher as well. He lives in us, and he is all over the written word. He's all over the place in the written word. We are not short of our exposure to the greatest philosophy, to gospel philosophy, a superior philosophy to that which the world has. We have to also note that Paul here says they knew and worshiped this one true God. He says you worship this God, but they worship him without knowledge. They worship this deity. Some truths that they've derived from nature that are probably correct, that are true about who God is, because again, Romans 1:20, God makes his eternal power and Godhead known through that which has been made. So they know something of him. But Paul's saying, you worship him in ignorance. You know some things about him, but you have insufficient knowledge. And you've twisted all the truths about God into some idolatry. They didn't know the true God properly, and they didn't know the true God properly because they didn't know him according to Christ. In verses 24 through 25, there's a proclamation of who God is. In verse 24, Paul begins declaring this God to the pagans. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now what you see here, this would have had a twofold effect upon the pagans. The oneness and preeminence of God would have been a familiar concept to the pagans. They would have had probably no qualms with it, since even the polytheists like Plato and Aristotle, they affirmed a God that was higher than all other gods, and they called that God Jove, or Jupiter. But it also would have condemned their pagan theology. It would have condemned their pagan theology, whose corpus of gods was made up of gods who were barely above creatures. They were immoral, and they were gods who could supposedly be represented in temples all across the Roman Empire. And so, contrary to paganism, Paul says, this God, again, the Greeks and the Romans had pantheons all over the place, all over the empire, and Paul says, this God does not dwell in your temples. He's not there. So he affirms something along the same lines in verse 25. He's not worshipped either by men's hands, as though he needed anything. He's not dependent upon your temples. He's not dependent upon your fashionings and you using your hands to sculpt him and to mold him as you do with your pagan deities who are made out of gold and stone and silver. And this is a declaration of God's independence, what theologians call aseity, his aseity. He is self-existent. He's existent of himself. He depends on no one. And it's also an allusion to the work of creation because he says he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And that's briefly stated in verse 24 as well, looking back, God who made all things. So he's just said something about who God is and what God has done. Right. If you look at a systematic theology today, or even in the confession, we start with the scriptures, but then it's who God is, what God has done. All right. And that's exactly Paul's method right here. Because of who God is, he declares God to them, and what God has done, those two things. So in verses 24 through 25, the nature of God is presented. In verses 26 through 27, God's work of creation is declared, but specifically his work in creating man. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the earth. And if you look in the confession, if you look in older systematic theologies, you get scripture, God, what God has done, creation of man, who man is. And that's exactly Paul's method here. And when he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the earth. He's making a reference to Adam, but Paul doesn't use Adam's name since it wouldn't have been familiar at all to these pagans. So he doesn't even bother to get into the identity of this person. He just says it's from one blood, which implies one person or one man that God made all the nations. Started with one guy. There's a historical Adam, and Paul affirms that here. And so here he makes a clear and decisive claim about who all men are in light of God their creator, and it applies not just to Paul, not just to Paul's religion, but to the Epicureans and the Stoics. God is Lord over all of them, and they owe him their worship. Then our text goes on to say that God has determined man's pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And this is a statement and affirmation of God's sovereignty. It could be even an oblique reference to God's decree. He has sovereign rights and a power of will over all things without exception. This would have been earth-shattering to the ears of Paul's audience at the time. This unknown God, they may ask themselves, this unknown God has been our ruler and the ruler of all things this whole time? In verse 27, the purpose of God's creation of man, that is to seek God and to delight in him as their God, that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Man is created to seek God and to find God. The issue, however, is that sin has entered into the picture, and so man does not seek God as he should. We learn that in Romans 3:11. There is none who seeks after God. Sinfulness of man is presupposed then here in Paul's address when in verse 30, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. These are things that God could have judged, and he could have judged righteously, but he's overlooked these things in his mercy, and now he commands all men to repent. And in verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And then in verse 27b, Paul says something curious. He says, man was created to seek after God, though he is not far from each one of us. You may be asking yourself, what does he mean by that? Aren't pagans far from God? But here I think what Paul means is that God is infinitely immense. He's omnipresent. He fills heaven and earth. In verse 28, we gather more of the sense because Paul says, for in him we live and move and have our being. God is the very one who governs and sustains all things by the word of his power, according to Hebrews 1:3. And so he's in that sense, he's near to all people. He governs and sustains all people. Quoting a pagan poet, then this poet is probably Aretas, a famous poet in paganism. And he quotes him and he says, even your own pagan poets know this, for we are also his offspring. And now Paul's not quoting Aretas as if Aretas were as authoritative as Scripture itself, but he quotes him as an appeal to their sensibilities and to show that even pagans agree with the light of nature being what's described in Romans 1, all men know God. There must be one God who created all things, a first cause, an unmoved mover, a God who sustains everybody right now, without whom we would go out of existence. In verse 29, Paul actually engages in a really brilliant argument. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, since we, human beings, are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Now, this is a really good argument. He's arguing from the nature of humanity as divine offspring. And by doing so, he reduces paganism to absurdity because he says, look, if we are the children of God and we aren't reducible to things like gold, silver, or stone, then how could the divine nature from which we came be reduced to those things? Say, look, you came from God. And now you're trying to represent him in gold and silver and stone? But you're not gold or silver or stone. And if you're not gold or silver or stone, then how could God be gold and silver and stone? If we are made by God, if we are made in his image, then how could we expect God to be that which is by art and man's devising? How could these gods that they think are truly divine be their gods whenever they are the ones creating them? The gods didn't create them, they created the gods. In verses 30 through 31, the end of our passage, or toward the end of our passage, Paul concludes his address. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. How? How did God overlook them? By not wiping mankind from the face of the planet immediately after the fall. That's the great debt owed to man. Judgment and nothing else. Yet God in his mercy, his grace, his kindness, he overlooked, he disregarded man's rebellion for the sake of the elect. But now, Paul says, with the advent of his Son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the proclamation of the gospel, he, quote, commands all men everywhere to repent, unquote. So through the gospel, man is called, repent, for the kingdom is nigh. Man must turn from his rebellion unto God, seeking him through Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul declares in verse 31, because he, the Father, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And this man is the God-man, this man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, Paul says, this has been confirmed to us by God's raising him from the dead. So in this brief speech, I just want you to note the flow. In the brief speech, Paul began with God. He moved to creation and the creation of man. He moved to man's sin and his idolatry, and then to man's obligation to repent and to the judgment. That's Paul's order here. And then after Paul had finished addressing the Areopagites, they tendered their response, not to the whole of what Paul said. In fact, it looks like they had nothing wrong with what Paul, they didn't take issue much with anything Paul said, but what they did take issue with was the resurrection. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. But all these people, it started out, were calling Paul a babbler, a scrap picker, a seed picker. He was a nobody. And then some end up actually being converted, Dionysius and Damaris. So what's the substance of Paul's argumentation here? I want us to observe what the substance of it is. There are some truths the pagans were hitting on that were true. Okay, there were some things that the pagans got right. That's why Paul was able to quote some of them and say, this is a truth that even your pagan authors have discovered through what has been made. And so there were some truths that those pagans were hitting on, which they detected through nature. Their philosophers and poets wrote of these natural truths, but what they derived through that which has been made, through creation, they immediately turn around and pervert into pagan idolatry. They've been living under those times concerning which God, in His great mercy, has overlooked, and now it is time to repent and come away from the lifelessness of paganism to the life of Christ. And so the four branches of philosophy, which sounded like a lot of complicated words and a lot of meaningless thought, perhaps, which I mentioned earlier, which all have to do with studying God's truth. It's all about studying God's truth. And when it's not about studying God's truth, it's perverted. It's been held captive by the pagans. So I think the right way to understand philosophy is that it's held captive by the pagans, and Christ came to give us the right one, the right philosophy, to redeem it, so to speak. He came to reclaim these areas of inquiry, metaphysics, epistemology, ethics, aesthetics, to give us the true of the true of each of those things. Now, just a couple of points of application before we close here. First, we need to understand the gospel philosophy, quote-unquote, of Paul, not as being a philosophy which can be added to pagan philosophy. Professing Christians have tried to do that throughout the years. They've tried to just add to what pagans have already created. Instead, we should understand gospel philosophy as a perfecting and clarifying of the natural world, the natural truths the pagans observed through creation. And it should also serve as a rebuke and an entire overhaul of those pagan systems. A rebuke of them, get them out of the way, and here's a whole corrected version. God came to His own, John 1:11. And when He came to His own, He taught His own the perfect doctrines of Himself, His world, His people, His judgment. He taught us how to know Him. Those are all philosophical things. And it's the only sufficient philosophy. And all of those things, all of His teachings, were then confirmed in the glorious resurrection of Christ, Paul says. Did the pagans have a resurrection? No, not at all. They didn't have a resurrection. They don't have a Christ. They have a hopeless system, is what they have. In all of their lore, at no point did they teach or observe a resurrection like that of Christ. At no point did they observe a hope of our union with Him and the consummation of our union with Him and our everlasting life with Him. At no point did they conceive of such. Number two, the Christian should understand that there is nothing evil about being intellectual, about philosophy in and of itself. Philosophy is like a baseball bat, right? Philosophy is like a baseball bat. It can either be used to play ball, or it can be used to smash car windows. It's like an AR-15 or a pistol, right? You can use a gun to do bad things. You can use a gun to do really good things. But this is user error, and is not the fault of the bat, is it? It's user error. So Christians should care about these things. These philosophy asks big questions. Philosophy asks big questions, and Scripture and the gospel is the only source that answers all of them sufficiently. These are questions concerning God, creation, man, evil, goodness, justice, etc. And Scripture answers them all. These are questions which everyone asks, questions which everyone struggles with in their day-to-day routines, and questions which can only be answered with a high-octane Christian theology, a robust understanding of Christian doctrine, thoroughly grounded in the authority of the Word of God. Thirdly and finally, this ought to drive us to the Word. This ought to drive us to the Word. The world is going to produce and present all kinds of messaging, all kinds of philosophies. The message of the world is basically God doesn't exist, or if He does exist, He is what we say He is. Everything in the created order is greater and more desirable than man himself. Man? Should I say man? Should I even say man? Right? Can I even say that? See, that's part of the world's philosophy as well. Man has been created to fulfill his wildest dreams, or maybe he wasn't created, but only evolved from pond scum. Yet somehow he's valuable. But he's not valuable if he's in the womb. There's no judgment. We're not to have any judgment here. In fact, judgment is evil, unless, of course, it fits the narrative and serves our purpose. And there will be no return of Christ. Christ was not raised. He's still dead somewhere in the ground. And we'll not go on. We're just going to go on as humanity, trying to make this a better place, a better utopia, by killing babies, by killing each other, by thieving from one another, all the while proclaiming the inherent goodness of mankind, drenched in the blood of mankind. You know what started that? The corruption of sin, but the corruption of sin as it acted on a bad philosophy. All of these things start as ideas. All of them start as ideas. We need to think. We need to think and we need to act. I don't know about you, but I don't want that philosophy. I don't want the world's philosophy. I want a better philosophy. I want a philosophy which comes from the Creator. So, like, you think of a programmer. A programmer of a program might write the only sufficient commentary on his program, right? He's the one who created the program. So you want the instruction manual from the programmer. The creator of this world is the only fit mind to tell us how it came to be, how it works, and what it desperately needs. That is, Christ Jesus in the gospel of redemption through his blood. I want the philosophy from the programmer of the world. I'll end by Romans 8, 20 through 21. And this is where all this is moving. And this is what Christ came to do. And this is part of our hope. Romans 8, 20 through 21. This is also why I think philosophy needs to be redeemed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, expectation, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this would serve as an exhortation for the church to use her God-given mind, and that a right practice would flow from a right knowledge of you, of your world, and of who we are as sinners made in the image of God, who are in desperate need of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us also to see this as a call to put the gospel over and above and against worldly philosophies. What Christ came to do, and what Christ taught, Christ's doctrine, Christ's philosophy, is superior to anything this world has to offer. So, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes further to the truth of the gospel, that we would see it as sufficient, as better than anything the world has to offer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.